If you'll turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians 5, last week we began this little mini-series as Paul begins to talk about the different major relationships that exist in the church in Ephesus and really the church of all time. He introduced it in verse 21, talking about submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, and now he talks about marriage. And so we are going to begin a few weeks of looking at these verses, 21 through 33, though this morning we're going to focus a little more on the overview of this as given in verses 31 and 32. This is God's words. Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, even as Christ is head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives, as Christ loved the church, and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church, because we are members of his body. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. However, let each one of you love his wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. This is God's word. Let's pray that he would teach us this morning. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would make this mystery clear to us as you have revealed it in your word, that we might be encouraged and strengthened in Christ, that we might be encouraged and strengthened in our relationships, whether married or single, widowed, divorced, wherever we have found ourselves now, Lord, that you would encourage us to be faithful to Jesus in the midst of it, even as he was faithful to us. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. It is hard to have a good marriage when you're not really sure what good marriage is anyway. And you might be forgiven for looking out in our culture and looking out in our world these days and wonder, what good is it anyway? It wasn't that long ago that divorce rates were so high that people in the church and people outside the church were standing around scratching their heads wondering what was going on. And one of the main reasons that stabilized and those rates have declined isn't really good news. It's because people just aren't getting married anymore at all. It's fallen out of favor. They don't bother with it. They live together, or they give up that for a career, or they just move from friend to friend and partner to partner without any worry about marriage. And our culture has sought every opportunity to redefine it, not just in the courts, but even in the media. When you look at the movies and the sitcoms and the romantic stories, it's almost as if marriage anymore is just an afterthought. Like the heart of the story anymore in the media is the process of falling in love. And sometimes marriage is just put in there as a plot point to stand as an obstacle to falling in love, or to stand as an annoyance or a hindrance. And it's almost tacked on to the end sometimes, if they even bother, just as an afterthought, because that's not really what's important anymore. And even in our own lives. Marriage is often the source of some of our greatest frustrations and greatest problems. As those who endure hardship in marriage or who have experienced loss in it. Those who've longed for it and have had that longing unfulfilled. Those who have seen it modeled so badly that it is repulsive to you. You might be forgiven for thinking that marriage has seen its day. It's hard to know how to have a good marriage if you don't know what good it is. But Scripture has a lot to say about marriage, and it's realistic about it. I mean, there is no gloss or rose-colored glasses on Scripture when it comes to describing the marriages of Christians and non-Christians, believers and unbelievers alike. You have all kinds of brokenness. People lying to their spouses, people cheating on their spouses, people abusing their spouses, men and women. It is a collection of pretty discouraging stories. And yet, as honest as Scripture is about the brokenness and frustration of marriage in this fallen and sinful world, it time and time and time again comes back to say that marriage is good. It is wonderful. It is to be prized and enjoyed. It is a mystery that is wonderful. And when Paul uses the word mystery, he never means a secret anymore. Anytime in the New Testament where he talks about a mystery, he's talking about something that God has revealed. And he uses it when he talks about how God has revealed in these last days that Jews and Gentiles both can be one in Christ. And it's interesting that he comes here and says, this mystery is about Christ and his church, but it wasn't revealed by Paul at first or Jesus in Matthew 19. They are both quoting this verse from Genesis 2:24 that we heard read earlier. This is where God revealed the mystery of marriage and told us what it was and how it was good and wonderful and amazing. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is the foundational scripture of what marriage is about. Jesus pointed to it. Paul points to it. All Scripture refers to it and alludes to it. And this tells us why it is that marriage is good and what it may mean for us to have good marriages. And so we're going to look this morning at five fundamental truths revealed in this fundamental verse about what marriage is and why it is good. Five things revealed in the mystery of marriage. And the first is this: marriage is instituted by God himself. You see it in this word, therefore. These are God's words in Genesis. God is the one who is saying, therefore, this is what's going to take place. And it's his answer to his declaration in verse 18 that it is not good that man should be alone. What startling words to find in Genesis, where God creates the heavens and the earth, and God creates the sun and the moon and the stars and the land and the seas and the plants and the animals, and at every step along the way, he says, it was good, and it was good, and it was good, and he creates man out of the dust of the earth, made in his own image, breathed into him life. And for the first time, he says, that's not good. It's not good that man should be alone. And every animal is carted before him, and Adam gives him its name. But nowhere is there found someone suitable for Adam until God creates woman. And he answers his own judgment of it is not good with therefore, for this reason. When Adam looked at Eve and saw one like him and yet unlike him, one who was made for him, to encourage and compliment and support him. He danced a little dance and sang a song of joy and adoration. God said, "This is good." Marriage is the answer to this loneliness that man felt. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God made marriage. And for that reason, because it's not just some cultural convention, because it's not just some idea cooked up in ancient societies, because it is from God himself, it ought to be held in honor by all. And yet, you don't have to look far to see how easily we dishonor marriage. We look to everything to figure out what marriage is. Magazines, oh my, in college ministry, the magazines I saw. I should have gone into the marriage magazine business. Could have retired early. We look to the radio, to movies, to articles that somebody posted on Facebook, which means it must be true. We look everywhere to find out what marriage is and what it's about and how we can have a good one, except God's own word that instituted it and regulates it. And when we do that, we dishonor marriage. And I'm not just talking about the Supreme Court decision that redefined marriage as no longer between a man and a woman. I'm talking about the history of humanity. How long was it before some guy got the bright idea to have two wives? If one is good, two is better. And you see in that list of just sorrowful rebellion against God, Lamech gets himself two wives and kills a man for saying something nasty to him. You see men dismissing their wives for no other reason than they didn't like their cooking. You see kings gathering around themselves, concubines and women, because that was their right and privilege as they saw it. You see every step of the way, people buying into their own view or the world's view or their own understanding of what marriage is and rejecting what God said about it and how he made it, and they have brought it into dishonor. We think that somehow the civil government is the one that decides. But it doesn't matter what laws are passed or how obedient you are to them. If marriage is otherwise than God's word allows, as I say in the script for every wedding I do, it is not lawful. We dishonor it when we break it willy-nilly, thinking that irreconcilable differences is sufficient cause to just give up even trying, or that our own personal happiness is the highest ideal and not looking to what God has said. We dishonor marriage when we take the benefits of it, grab on to all the wonderful things about it, and reject the institution itself. Sex that God ordained and created to be something wonderful and amazing, given into the context of marriage, and when we take it and just use it any way we see fit, we bring dishonor to what God has made, and we bring dishonor to ourselves. And when we are lackadaisical about marriage, when we hear the conversation come up and our response is, meh, we bring dishonor to something God made and gave to us. Because God didn't create marriage to be something burdensome or to be something cast easily aside. The second thing I want you to see, the second mystery of marriage, is that God made it to be a blessing. You see this in the word leave. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother. And you might wonder, how does leave bring a blessing? When I went to college, that door did not hit me on the way out. I was ready to take on the world, firstborn son, you know, just ready to see the world and be independent and all that sort of stuff. And my parents weren't too happy about that. And there are others. That's the last thing they want to do. They never want to leave home, safety and security. They just want to stay there. And we're all different somewhere else on the spectrum. But this word leaving doesn't naturally imply blessing. But it does. Because what's going on here is this. The very basic building block of society, the family, that brings stability. I mean, it doesn't matter how many studies they do. Every time they come back to the same conclusion. It's a broken and fallen world, and it's not always possible, but the best place for children to grow up is a stable marriage with a father and a mother. The basic building block of society, created and ordained by God, established there in the Garden of Eden, is replicated. A man leaves his father and mother and reproduces that unit, reproduces that place where blessing and unity can be found, reproduces that place that God said, go be fruitful and multiply and have dominion over the earth. It was in its institution designed to be replicated and spread. That blessing, that joy that Adam experienced upon seeing his wife, that companionship and friendship wasn't meant to be held tight and denied all others. It was meant to be spread. And for this reason, a man shall leave the old. He's going to leave the safety and security of his father and mother. He's going to leave this place in which he grew up. And he's going to establish a new family, a new place where society can find stability and growth, where he can work and give of himself to another. Whereas the Lord grants, children can be raised in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and they too can go out and bring blessing to the world. It was created to be a blessing. It teaches us to invest in others. It teaches us that life isn't about just us. It teaches us what it means to be like God, not eating the fruit that was denied to us, but this God who gave of himself, who made these things and gave freely to his creation. It teaches us to be like him, generous and kind and gracious and compassionate to some other. It's meant to be a blessing. Why would we deny ourselves the joy of it? Now look, we'll talk about the brokenness of this world later today and in the coming weeks. And things don't always go the way the storybooks want them to go. And you see that even in Genesis, where marriage is created and then it all falls apart. And there are consequences to that that weigh heavily on us. But sin doesn't have the power to destroy the blessing that marriage can be. Because God made it, not us. And when we are selfish about it, when we come to marriage thinking it's about me and satisfying my needs, it's about finding my own happiness, when we approach it not as God's gift of blessing to others and to the world, when we don't think of it as an opportunity to spread that blessing in our own relationships and through the whole world, when we come at it selfishly, we deny ourselves the blessing it was given to us to be. When we see it as a burden more than a blessing, when we see it as an inconvenience or hindrance to us really finding true success in this world, or when we hinder others from it unjustly, we deny ourselves the blessing that God intended it to be. So many times I would have two students in college ministry committed to the Lord and committed to one another, committed to purity and to honoring Jesus, who wanted to get married, and the parents swooped in and said, well, maybe after you get your master's in 3 or 4 years, then you can get married. Now there's wisdom to be had. I don't want to jump into something foolishly. But what a hindrance to enjoying the blessings. I'm not sure I'd have gotten through seminary had I not gotten married halfway through. It totally changed my perspective on life. But we hinder it. We see it as an inconvenience. It's not, therefore, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and go to college. It's, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife. And the two shall become one flesh. It's not, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother to go find himself on a year-long expedition in Europe. I mean, I hope you get to go on a year-long expedition in Europe. But if you want to find yourself, get married. The problem is you just don't always like what you see. Because it will expose your selfishness. And it will expose your faults, and it will expose who you really are in ways you never anticipated or expected, and yet that too is a blessing. Marriage is made to be a blessing, and marriage is a relationship unlike any other. The third thing I want you to see is that marriage is covenantal. It is a relationship that has the deepest commitment at its heart. You see this in that word hold fast. Some of your translations will say be united, or some of your translations may say cleave. And that word is covenantal in its intent and meaning. And God in Genesis and Jesus and Paul repeat that and apply that, showing that marriage is deeply covenantal. What does that mean? Well, in a covenant, two parties would get together and they would make an agreement. There would be stipulations. I promise to do this. I promise to do this. It would be public. There would be witnesses to say, we all saw this. Nobody was forced into this thing. It's all above board. And we're going to hold you accountable when you break it. And as a part of that, with the promises, if you kept your promises, there were blessings. And if you broke your promises, there were curses or consequences. And marriage is like that. There's no such thing, says Tim Keller, as a covenant made in the back seat of a car. Marriage is public, permanent, and binding. It is something that has at its core the deepest commitment. This is why there are vows in every wedding ceremony I do. And not vows you wrote. Like, nobody, I don't let you write your own vows. Because inevitably what they do is that you stand there and you hold hands and you look lovingly into somebody's eyes and you say, I just love you so much right now. I can't even express it in words. Right now, you are the most beautiful thing to me. And I can't imagine being anywhere else than with you right now. And at this moment, today, I just want you to know how deeply I care for you right now. You see the thing, right? But after the honeymoon, when you get in your first argument, or maybe before, the right now was then. No, the vows, the old vows, are always about whatever may come, no matter what, I promise to honor and cherish you, whether we are rolling in cash or destitute, whether we are sick or healthy, whether things have gone so well we can't even imagine, or they get worse and worse and worse. No matter what may come, until my dying day, I am committed to you, to honor you, and to be faithful to you. There is nothing in the vow about what I feel. It's what I promise to be and to do. And when you keep that promise, and if you're married, you made it. When you keep it, there's blessing there. When you learn what it means to die to yourself and to live for another, no matter what may come, you open yourself up to true divine blessing, where you learn what it's like to pour out love as Jesus did. When it doesn't become about your personal happiness or becoming about you getting your dinner made just the right way, or when it doesn't become about you having somebody hand you the paper in the morning, when it doesn't become about you having somebody say just the right things before he runs off to the office, when it doesn't become about you being able to read the other person's mind, when it becomes about you serving the other as you promised, it opens the door to blessing. And when both of you do it, there's this joyful selflessness that is wondrous and has the strength to survive the greatest trial, because it's not just any blessing that you've opened yourself up to. It's the blessing that God intended marriage to be. It's the blessing that God himself sends. But when you don't keep those promises, when you start to despise the other, when you judge everything they do as falling short, when you make everything about your fulfillment and not about their joy, you bring curse on your own marriage. See, marriage is about commitment. It is about saying, I give myself to you no matter what. And too many of you have seen modeled for you in your own families. Some of you live this out. You don't have a covenant of marriage. You have a bargain, where the two of you have realized that it's just easier if you combine the finances and only have one mortgage and you get a discount on your car insurance. If you're married, taxes are actually less. And, you know, the kids wouldn't understand really how to deal with it. You have a bargain. You're roommates and you just coexist. But you don't have a covenant of marriage. See, marriage is made by God to be a blessing. When we find out what it means to be committed at the deepest levels, then we learn the fourth mystery, that marriage is about true intimacy. The two shall become one flesh. And this isn't just about sex. It's not about sex. This is true union, social, spiritual, physical. The two are united as one. And the curse didn't destroy this unity. Oh, my word. If you want to know what the biggest problem in marriage is today, it's not the Supreme Court decision. It is not the divorce rates. It is not cohabitation. The biggest problem in marriage today is sin. It's always been that way. Even as a part of the curse, God addressed the relationship between husband and wife. You can't help but have it impacted and affected. But it's not sufficient to destroy the unity that we can have. Ephesians has talked all about how in Christ, Jew and Gentile are now one. They've been united in the church. They can live together. And Paul says, how much more should husbands and wives be united as one? Socially. I know. They're friends. Like, it's not necessarily true that you need to marry your best friend. A lot of men would have trouble with that anyway. Their hunting dog is not eligible. But whoever you marry is now your best friend, whether you want them to be or not. Marriage is supposed to have this unity. You are supposed to be friends. You are supposed to spend time with one another. You're supposed to do things together. You're not just supposed to be roommates. And there ought to be a spiritual unity. You ought to worship together, pray together, grow in Christ together, share what the Lord is teaching you together, forgive one another together, repent towards one another together. There ought to be a unity as you look at one another, seeing that God isn't done with the other yet. He's still at work. And we can be united in Christ because Jesus is making all things whole. And there ought to be physical intimacy. You ought to hold hands and hug, and you ought to have sex. That's why God gave us marriage and gave us sex within it, so that we would have it. There's nothing shameful about longing for that or asking for sex in marriage. We were created that way. And it's a broken, fallen world. I understand that there are all kinds of issues of trust, of medical issues, of abuse, and things that torment our souls. But marriage was created, and God put sex at the heart of it to be a blessing and a joy in that context and no other. But so many people have bad marriages today because you don't talk. You come home from work, you pick up your phone, and all of a sudden 5 hours have passed and you go to bed. You turn on the game and it goes into triple overtime, and then you go to bed. You go out into the yard, you run away from the other, you don't just sit down and talk. Husbands, if you would come home from work 3 days a week, one day a week, and say, "How was your day?" and then shut up for 30 minutes and say, "Thank you for sharing. I really appreciate that. Here's what happened to me." You might actually see marked improvement in your marriage because you're talking. If you would go do things together, even if, like, Tracy and I like to eat. So that's what we do. That is our hobby. We go out and eat at a restaurant somewhere. We save up money just for that. And then we talk. And try to find something else to talk about besides just the kids, besides just your problems. Like, talk about life. Talk about your heart. Talk about what's going on in your world, and just share and don't judge. Just talk. Some of you would see your marriages improve if you would just pray together sometimes. It's to my shame that Tracy has to remind me of this all the time. She's like, "Maybe we should pray about that." And she means right now. And God bless her for it. Some of you would have better marriages if you would just be intimate physically. And if there is some barrier between where you are and where you ought to be, there are bazillions of resources out there to help. And it's not a perfect world, and not everything can be fixed, but try. You know, I did not grow up in a family that valued hugging. We didn't despise it, mind you, but it just wasn't ingrained in our nature that we should hug. Tracy, on the other hand, very much likes to be hugged, and I had to be trained. Very early in our marriage, "I need a hug." I don't know. I mean, I don't even see if the bed needs to be made or if the trash needs to be taken out, much less hugs. I don't know when that is. Now sometimes she's like, "Enough, you hug me like every time you walked through the room. Stop it." That's better than nothing. Like, tell the other, just hold hands, touch, talk, be one. And for those of you that look to what marriage ought to be, and maybe you've had bad models, or maybe you yourself have been a bad model, or whatever, it's not too late to go back to the Word and find out what God gave marriage to be. And when we do this, we find that marriage reveals the mystery of the gospel. Paul talks about all this stuff about husbands and wives, and he says, just kidding, guys. I'm actually talking about Jesus and the church. Like, your marriage is fine, but I am actually saying that this verse from Genesis 2:24 is most pointedly talking about Jesus and the church. In other words, your marriage finds its blueprint in how Jesus and the church relate. And your marriage is a picture of it to the world. What is it that Jesus has done? We heard it in this passage. He gave himself for his people. They didn't deserve it. None of you. We just sang a hymn, "Not in Me." There's nothing in us that deserved his love towards us, yet he gave of himself anyway, selflessly, being the mediator of a new covenant, a covenant of grace and mercy. And he bore in his body our sins, that we might know forgiveness, that we might be reconciled to him. And he rose from the dead, that we might have everlasting life with him, where we might be washed and made perfect and live united to him forever. And your marriage finds its blueprint there. Not in the world. It's not what the world says that marriage is supposed to be. Well, it's about your happiness. It's not what the call-in shows give you for advice. It's not what Dear Abby thinks. Jesus and the church are the blueprint for your marriage. And when you understand these mysteries and endeavor to live after them, you not only experience the blessing of what God intended marriage to be, but you bear witness to the world of the power of the gospel to reverse the curse, to undo the brokenness, to destroy the effects of sin and death, that the ravages that it has put upon our relationships with God and one another. Your marriage becomes a picture of the gospel. Is it a good one? Is it a good picture? May God remind us and equip us to live in marriage, to pursue marriage, to enjoy marriage as he made it to be. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would strengthen us and encourage us in this for the glory of Christ. Lord, we aren't able to do all of these things on our own. There are so many things that stand between us. There are spouses that have great chasms between them. There are single folks who struggle with great worry and fear and loneliness. There are those who have suffered the terrible pain of divorce, and we read these verses and we long to know this blessing. Remind us that in Christ we have it already. And equip us to live in our relationships and to pursue relationships that reflect him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.